In listening to the songs, the scriptures, our prayers, in many ways it feels like the sermon has already been preached. Remember as a kid when preacher would get up and say that, well, I might as well sit down because the sermon has been preached. They never did it. I was waiting for one time when they would actually do it. Not going to happen this morning either. Worked a long time on this. Sing a new world into being. It's what Mary's doing when she sings. And Mary sang, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted the lowly." Today I'd like to take a closer look at Mary's song. Actually, go through it a little bit more carefully, spending a bit more time with the text than I often do with the text for the morning. And then maybe in our second hour, Pat, I didn't check this with you, but perhaps we can spend even more time digging into this particular scripture or into the theme for Advent. Yes, let it be. Let it be whole. And I wonder as I read this again, what does Mary see that compels her to sing this powerful song? What is her vision of the world for the cosmos, for the creatures that she likely had such an intimate relationship with? What is our vision for our preferred future, for our world? Can we see beyond the political rancoring of our day? What compels such joy in Mary's song? In doing background reading, I came across a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian and preacher who was imprisoned by the Nazis and killed for attempting an overthrow of their regime. From prison, Bonhoeffer writes, and I quote, "The Song of Mary is the oldest Advent hymn. It is once the most passionate, the wildest, one might even say the most revolutionary Advent hymn ever sung. It is not the gentle, tender, dreamy Mary that we sometimes see in the paintings. This is the passionate, surrendered, proud, enthusiastic, and joyous Mary who speaks out here. The song has none of the sweet, nostalgic, or even playful tunes of some of our Christmas carols. It is instead a strong song about collapsing thrones and humbled lords of this world, about the power of God and the powerlessness of humankind. These are the tones of the women of the prophets of the Old Testament that now come to life in Mary's mouth, swelling with new life in her body by the power of the Spirit and affirmed by her close relative Elizabeth. Mary sings a song that proclaims God's gracious compassion." End of quote. Here's Bonhoeffer sitting in prison, catching a vision of something way beyond his present circumstances, and reflecting on Mary's song. It's interesting to me that Luke's gospel puts this in, includes it at all, the voice of this humble peasant woman. These 10 verses of Luke's gospel is the most voice that any woman is given in the entire New Testament. Other women proclaim the good news at the empty tomb, but not in their voice. And Mary's song, it seems to me, empowers women in Scripture and throughout history And because of Mary's joyous praise of God, that all voices, especially the voices of the marginalized that we sang in the song, Sing a New World into Being, should be welcomed in the church and be given voice to speak out against injustice with the same joy and passion and clear-eyed vision of shalom as expressed by young Mary. Because Mary stands in the tradition of a long history of female singers. I was reading to Mary Nietzsche. Some of the songs from that long line of history, going back to Miriam with her tambourine, dancing with her other woman dancers, after the Exodus in chapter 15, declaring God's deliverance for the people. And then Deborah, the warrior, proclaiming God's victory to a people with gory detail about tent pegs through the heads of tyrants. And then Hannah's song, who also sings of salvation, victory songs for the oppressed. Nothing mild and meek in any of these women, but captured by this joyous vision of God's shalom, what God has done for God's people in deliverance and salvation. And now when God announces this most important moment in history, he brings this message to two relatively obscure women. According to the early Jewish historian Josephus, women at the time in this culture were not even considered reliable witnesses in a court of law. If you had a woman testifying, it didn't really matter. Her voice was nothing. In the eyes of the world, these are very plain nondescript women, Elizabeth, too old to be pregnant, Mary, too young and too unmarried to be pregnant. However, the first to receive God's message of the coming kingdom in these two women. Wow. God doesn't give the news to the Roman emperor. Sorry, Roman emperors, or any emperor of any age, including our own. God doesn't give the news to the governor or to one of the temple high priests. Sorry, high priests, preachers, evangelists, pastors of any age. God doesn't put it up on billboards or go on CNN. Elizabeth carries the message. The messenger and Mary carries the message. As we look more specifically then within this text, we see the structure really being divided in two places. The first is a thanksgiving psalm. A thanksgiving psalm. In fact, in the lectionary for today's lectionary text, this scripture is placed beside or in place of the psalm reading for today. And the first part praises God's mercy to Mary, and the second part reflects then God's care for the oppressed. So there's these two parts held together, this and then linked by a profound sense of God's faithful compassion, by the joy that results from the lives of the liberated, and the virtue of the fact that Mary herself is a member of an oppressed people who experienced this oppression in their daily lives, and then experienced the profound good news of deliverance. So this text really links spirituality and social justice. The journey inward of a personal piety where Mary sings of God her Savior. And the journey outward, speaking for justice and shalom for all God's creation. And the song begins with this poor woman's cry of joy as Mary rejoices in God, my Savior. She lives into her Jewish tradition with this expression of joy, for the psalmist sings, "Then my soul shall rejoice in the Lord, exalting in his deliverance," in Psalm 35. And Isaiah encourages, "This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation," in Isaiah 25. And even the natural world is caught up in the gladness. "Let all the earth cry out to God with joy." And we hear and we see in the texts at other places, the trees of the field clapping their hands. And this is not a superficial joy. It's an awareness and very much living in the midst of human struggle and pain and sorrow. And yet hopeful, because Mary embraces this biblical vision of shalom, of peace, for the entire cosmos. She magnifies God, her Savior, magnifying meaning to sing and dance in praise of another. Hers is not the words of half-hearted appreciation, but rather full-bodied joy. And I wonder, when have I most recently felt that kind of joy? She feels herself lifted up into God's good and gracious will, and she breaks forth in praise and singing. And I think in the line of Miriam and Deborah and others, and Hannah expresses it in her body with dance. Now, Mary's song is a prayer of a poor woman, and she proclaims God's greatness because of the Holy One, regardless of her low estate. Her great one has done great things for her. She identifies herself as lowly, describing her misery and pain and persecution and oppression. Mary's identity as lowly is not so much a metaphor for spiritual humility, but is based on her actual social position. Young, female, a member of a people subjected to an economic exploitation by powerful rulers and afflicted by outbreaks of violence, she belongs to the poor. She would very much identify with the Palestinians of our day, dealt another blow by our government in the last couple of weeks. Yet it is to precisely such a woman that the call from God comes to partner with God in the great work of redemption. It's not just that God often chooses unconventional people for the task, not just that Mary is among the forgotten poor of the earth like countless women in other times and places at any time and place. It is the combination that is revolutionary. God has regarded her precisely as a lowly woman, and she names her favored position, and not the first one to do it. Gabriel does it first. God's messenger is the first to name her as favored among women. And then her cousin Elizabeth pretty much says the same thing, calls her favored by God. The result of God's surprising and gracious initiative, rejoicing naturally follows. But I believe that Mary's true rejoicing is so amazing that God would favor her of all women, but she mostly rejoices because I believe she was taught and she caught from early on God's vision for shalom that's comprehensive and encompassing of all of creation. She's been captured by God's vision, and that leads her to rejoice, perhaps even more than her favored status. What's your understanding of what God's vision is for the world? Can you see it? Can you, like anyone who has made a difference in our world, Martin Luther King Jr., Dorothy Day, anyone that you name, see the new world coming into being? Can you picture it, even as we live in something much less? Can we see God's vision for shalom, of wholeness for you, for your neighbors, for our congregation, for our conference, our denomination, for the Christian church, for interfaith relationships, for the planet, for the cosmos, this shalom? Moving on, what begins as praise for divine loving kindness toward a marginalized and oppressed woman grows to embrace the poor of the world. And so the second part then of this song declares the great biblical theme of this upside down kingdom, where lowly groups are defended by God while the arrogant end up losers. The upside down kingdom. Mary begins and continues this song of shalom in the context of the advent of Christ now taking shape within her body. So this new kingdom is dawning, it's growing within her body, but it's also growing outside her body in the world. And she sees the day when the proud will be brought low and the humble will be exalted. Through God's action, the social hierarchy of wealth and poverty, of power and subjugation is to be turned upside down, and all will be well because of God's mercy, pledged in covenant love, faithful to every generation. People in every society hear a blessing in her song. The battered women, the single parent without resources who can't afford to give their children Christmas gifts, those without food who need to rely on places like fish, the homeless family who we will welcome in January as we sleep overnight or bring in a meal, the young who spend hours by themselves after school entertaining themselves because their parents are both working two jobs. The old who are discarded in nursing homes where no one comes to visit them. All who are subjected to social contempt are embraced in the hope that Mary proclaims. I read this week and was astounded to realize that in Guatemala, during the days of oppression, particularly in the 1980s, the government there banned the use of Mary's Magnificat in public worship. Banned it. Too radical of a message. And when we attempt to tone down what Mary's song tells us about God's preferential love for the lowly and the poor, then we miss this powerful message. The message will not appeal to those who are satisfied with the way things are, or those who seek to restore intact some past era of culture or religion. Even affluent people like us who are very comfortable with the way things are find this text to be shocking and jolting with its revolutionary tone. And we ask the question, is God really on the side of the poor And if so, what's that mean for us? It's a good question to grapple with. And surely God loves everyone, including the wealthy and the powerful. And he's surely inviting them and all of us to embrace this comprehensive vision of shalom, not just for a couple of percent at the top, but for all people. And that when we embrace that and begin living into it, that we will find our joy explodes like Mary's joy. When we can live out of that generosity and find that our wealth can bless others rather than being hoarded and believing that somehow, perhaps, in some way, a little bit will trickle down to those that need it most. Now, Mary surely knew that her vision was not complete. There's more to do. We are still waiting for the time when the kingdom of God will fully envelop us. And if the teachings of Christianity are genuinely to take root in our hearts and in our society, we will find ourselves loving our neighbors as ourselves and find ourselves opening our lives in generosity to the suffering of the world. Mary's song proclaims hope and imagination, two things that are profoundly lacking in our society and too often in our church. Kathleen Norris says in one of her books, "The imagination must come before the implementation. Our culture is competent to implement almost anything and to imagine almost nothing." The beauty of this gospel of Mary and Luke and the scripture is that it offers a compelling vision of shalom, wholeness, for us individually, in our personal relationship with God, but also in society and for all of God's creation, including those turtles and bears hibernating right now. However, as we allow our collective imagination to be molded by the Spirit, we begin, I think, to see God's vision in order to proclaim it and to live out that vision in God's time. Do we believe Mary? Will we live with this kind of imagination and hope and joy? Will we be captured by her song so that we may sing with joy and hope of that sure future that is not yet? If we really believe, then the mission statement of Jesus, which he borrows from the Isaiah text for today, will also be our individual and collective call. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon us at PMC because the Lord has anointed us. He has sent us to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners. Our souls magnify the Lord, and our spirits rejoice in God, our Savior. Amen.